I think you'll find in the message that I have prepared for you and the first message by Mr. Grinnell some very interesting parallels. I made some notes on my notes about his notes. And no, it's not about Disneyland whatsoever. It has to do with his message in general. So let's begin. Recently, my wife Becky and I were going through some old documents and pictures and just stuff. And part of it was from my mom, who long ago passed. There was school picks, school sports and scouting, which was dominated my early life. And many of these pictures and documents were 60 years old. And of course, we had no dates on lots of them. Like all of us, we've just forgot to put dates on the back and say who was in the picture. Now, for the young folk back in the day, you took a camera. This is a camera. I thought I'd pick one up. I know many of you have never seen one, or maybe in a museum. This is a camera. It hasn't changed a whole lot in about 100 years, but that's a camera, and you took pictures with it. You took pictures on a roll. You left them on your phone, camera, and you really looked at them. No, that's not what we did. 50 years ago, we took the camera with film. We got it developed, and then like the phone today, we dumped in a folder the thousands and thousands of pictures that we took, and we didn't look at them for 10 to 20 years. I'm always amazed when people scroll through their pictures. There must be 1,000 pictures, all by date, sometimes by subject. It is amazing. I'm reminded by my oldest son that there's enough firepower in your phone, more so than landed the first moon landing. But they didn't have the memory because they didn't have to take as many pictures as you did of your family, friends, and children on the moon. But I guess when certain events happen, it becomes like a Sherlock Holmes event, trying to remember when was this, when did this happen, when did this occur? And I recalled a few. Becky has a much better memory, but maybe it's easier for you calling past events. When we enter Acts chapter 7, we have in our next section an unbelievable account given by Stephen. He has amazing recall with the big assist, as we will see from above. And it also proves you can talk and pray simultaneously. And that's what most of the church speakers do, is when they're speaking, they pray. No kidding, no two ways about it. So we're going to recall why Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is before the Sanhedrin, what he's accused of. He's accused of changing the customs of Moses, by extension, the law. The temple is the next charge. He has blasphemed it allegedly, and it's to be destroyed. And it's all to be done at the hands of this quote unquote Jesus. In his defense, he interestingly recounts the history of God's people, and it is truly amazing, the patriarchs, and what's with details. So today, as we enter a very unique part of the book of Acts, Stephen's defense of the accusations, which is the longest public response in the entire New Testament by far. Though if you read it, it takes only a few minutes. It's still, in number of verses and length, the longest. It is an example of telling others, while we live in Babylon, of what is inside you. So it's entitled, Living in Babylon, Acts chapter 7, Stephen's Defense and the Angel. Now, Acts 7, if we turn there, verses 1 through 8 we covered last time. We're just going to read it to get a sense of where they're going. Notice again, I'll say this over and over again, it's so important. Look at the word structure he uses and the key words he uses. Verse 1, then the high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get you out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to a land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Why this is important, we pick it up in verse 9. Notice that he uses our father Abraham. You will see this as a consistent theme throughout the defense of Stephen. Abraham is led by God in various ways. And we pick it up in verse 9, where Stephen continues with the patriarchs. But again, notice that Stephen tells the story of biblical history in a very unique way. Once again, notice the key words and terms and phrases. He hits all the high and some of the not so high points. But you also see him shift from people and events to places and worship. He is defending the charges. He is defending the charges, and some of these charges will give insight to others. And the plan is sweeping. It is epic. It should be almost committed to memory. And there's nothing here, not a single point, you will not recall. There's not going to be an event where you're going to say, wow, I don't remember that. You'll remember each and every aspect of what he goes into. But again, note this change in focus. So let's begin verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Jacob into Egypt. And God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and his, Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And you remember the story of the descent down in Egypt. And Joseph being alone in Egypt brings the rest of his family. Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Verse 15, so Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. Remember that Jacob is Joseph's father. And he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. I mean, in three verses, he covers a couple hundred years. It is amazing. And he does so by using these key phrases. Our fathers is used over and over and over in this section. And you'll see this shift, this very interesting shift. So the section ends with Jacob and Joseph and the brothers united. There's some geographical issues, but the main point here is that Stephen has no notes, no scrolls. He has no PowerPoint. I mean, how archaic can this be? He doesn't even have Zoom. He has nothing except his heart, his brain, his voice, and a lot of help. He is speaking from his heart and from his knowledge, which is great. He knows the history of Israel, and he has God's Spirit guiding him. If you remember with Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 4, we need not turn there. There is a phrase, now therefore go, God tells Moses and Aaron, therefore go. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. He'll be with them. He'll help them remember what to say. He'll guide them and direct them. In fact, in the New Testament, you know this well. In Matthew, Mark, and three times in Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, three times is the phrase, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how to defend yourselves or what you should say. For at that time, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say. It's identical. God will be with you. And this is a literal fulfillment for Stephen. Note in verses 11, 12, he uses these words over and over again. Our fathers, our fathers. I can imagine the expressions he was using and his hand gestures, leaning forward. We're not told, but I'm sure he was passionate. He was genuine. And he shared the Sanhedrin's, his audiences, patriarchs, promises, and precepts, or law. They shared them. They're our fathers. They're the promises to Abraham, our father. So he's trying to show this commonality. He's setting them up. Now picture the setting. It is the Sanhedrin. Some people feel there were 70 sitting in the Sanhedrin. There are both Sadducees and Pharisees, and maybe some others, we're not told. But they all had their robes on. I'm always reminded, in some of the commentaries, remember what Stephen is looking at. He's looking at probably two or three high sitting, like in a stage. And there's robes and the beards and the hats. Are they nodding? Are they agreeing? They're not saying anything. They must, because we don't know the reaction, but they let him speak. This is important. They must agree with him. I mean, would you agree with everything that Stephen has said? Of course you would. So they agree because he's accurate. And now the scene shifts to the next era, where we pick it up in verse 17. But when the time of the promise, it's that phrase again, drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. Remember Abraham, our father. The other king arose, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose. This is the verse, who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, remember, by his mother and sister, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in works and deeds. And this is important. It's important to realize in these particular verses, this promise in the forefathers. Again, it sets the stage for commonality and agreement, a mutual and shared history. It's a lot like somebody saying, are you from South Philly? I'm from South Philly. Paisan, we're from the same neighborhood. And you know this is true. When you identify someone and you come from a very small town in a very remote area, it's even more amazing. And this is what Stephen is trying to do. He's specifically using the terms and phrases, the history that he knows they will identify him and them with. It's very important, very important. Verses 23 through 28, let me summarize. We have so much ground to cover. Let me summarize this. The next verses tell of Moses realizing that there's the suffering of the Israelites. That verse 25, it talks about having struck down an Egyptian. Let's read this one particular verse, verse 25. It says, for he, Moses, supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And so he flees the area. It's an amazing encounter. And it talks about his life in Midian. But then we enter a very unique section. It is profoundly unique. Nowhere else in the New Testament is this ground covered so in such detail as it is here in Acts chapter 7. So we want to read it, and I want you to please pick up the key verses and the key phrases. Chapter 7, verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight as he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And this is various sections of Exodus chapter 3. He dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders, this angel, after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. And this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, this is Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord God, Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles, the law, to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. Again, Stephen quotes extensively from Exodus chapter 3. We won't turn there, but if you wish, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it literally just starts it off with, there the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. So picture it. Moses, he sees the burning bush. He says, I must go see what this is. And he comes before the bush and he's asked to take off his sandals. Here we're introduced to new material, the angel who spoke as Yahweh. Our position in the church is that this was the anthropomorphic pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He speaks to Moses from a burning bush. He states it is the voice of the Lord, Yahweh, the Greek Kyrios, the Lord. The angel states that he has seen Israel suffering. He comes down, he delivers them. the Moses spoke with the angel at Sinai and spoke with their fathers. They received the oracles, the law. Jesus, we know, is the lawgiver at Sinai. It says from the angel, and then says that they rejected, their fathers rejected. This will come up later, very important with Stephen. They rejected, our forefathers rejected this law given them to them by God and God's representative. Remember that the word angel in the Hebrew, just like in the Greek, in Hebrew, it's malek. It just means messenger. He is God's messenger, God's representative. And as we teach, this we believe was ultimately Jesus Christ. I'll give you one verse. There are many. Look up Jude 5 when you have time. In most translations, it's quite revealing about who led whom out of Sinai, to Sinai. What's interesting that obviously the Jews of today reject any reference to the angel of Yahweh being anything remotely connected to Jesus Christ. That we understand. What's also fascinating, and I checked many, many commentaries, many New Testament scholars will not or cannot make the connection. Many do, but many do not. I think it's overwhelming, but be that as it may. And whereas Stephen does not here state Jesus Christ, what's fascinating is the Sanhedrin has no issue with what he has said. It's amazing. They didn't stop him. At least we're not told that they did. They don't question him. We're not told that they did. They do later, or they do react later. But we know they would interrupt him if he was speaking heresy or blasphemy. So the fact that the angel of Yahweh spoke for God from the bush is not an issue. And Stephen rolls on. Remember, I'm interrupting the flow of the story, but Stephen, and you should sit down and read the entire defense or response by Stephen. It is quite amazing without all my interruptions. In verse 39, the second, it talks about they returned their hearts, the Israelites in the wilderness were turned back to Egypt. And they said, as you well know, they wouldn't obey the law. They said to Aaron, make us a golden calf. There's all kinds of symbolism about that golden calf in Egypt. And it ends, this section does, with verses 42 and 43, and that we will read. And this is a quote from Amos chapter 5, and it is a prophecy, and it has to do with worship and location. It says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And indeed, he did, they did, and indeed, God did. It was their punishment for idolatry and false worship at a false tabernacle. We pick up the story in verse 44. Again, once again, look at the fascinating way that Stephen weaves his defense and the words that he uses. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Again, this is compressed. David gets a mention, Solomon gets a mention, but the concept here is the tabernacle. The false worship is now a tabernacle that God has built. Our fathers built it from the pattern that God gave them in heaven. Here we see this continued shift from people and events to location and worship. However, it's not about a building. It's not even about the temple. And that's an important distinction. So we see in Stephen's defense, he makes this very subtle shift. Remember, he's answering the questions of which he's been accused of, but the desecration or the destruction of the temple. Also that the observance of God's law is done away with or being changed, removed, all at the hands of this Jesus. So keep that in mind as we see the shift continue in Stephen's defense. He says, verse 48, he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And that could include ones that God directed them to build. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, and this is Isaiah chapter 66, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Eternal? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? He says, I have made everything that you see. I've made the heaven and the earth. And we know that he's very clear that these were temporary, these tabernacles and temples. He reads from Isaiah 66, which is interesting, because when he prefaces the Most High does not dwell in a temple made by hands, Stephen is starting to take the brunt of his argument right directly to the Sanhedrin. We don't understand why he starts this change, but he does. Did he sense something from his audience? We're not told. He takes the center of worship, the temple. So let's read, if you would, hold your hand, if you would, please, in Acts chapter 7. We're going to move to Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 1 and 2. Chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Eternal. Then this is the rest of the verse. And you can bet that the Sanhedrin knew these verses by heart. Isaiah 66 is toward the end of the book. This is the heavens and earth chapter, all of it. It's very, very important. He then says the Lord, but on this will I look, or on this person, on this one will I look, on him or her, on them who are poor and of a contrite spirit, who tremble at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is as if he offers swine blood. These are just events. He who burns incense is as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their own soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Does the Eternal delight in offerings? He delights in a contrite heart. God looks on the heart. And he's talking about worship here. Worship is not specifically a location. It's an attitude. It's this concept of the inference is clear. Stephen is saying God wants worship of the heart. The inference is clear, his audience does not get it. So Stephen either senses this change in audience, we just don't know, and I surely do not want to add to the scriptures at all, but he changes. And now he goes on offense. And things back to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he is no angel now. They do not look upon him as an angel any longer as they did in the beginning of this chapter. Well, let's read it in verse 51. It starts off rough, I'll warn you ahead of time, and it ends badly. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's designed to get their attention, and I'm sure that they did. I want you to think as we read through this, Stephen speaking, and the possible, how would you react of how the Sanhedrin reacts? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as, notice the change, your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one or the righteous one in some translations, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Sound familiar? This harkens back to other chapters in the book of Acts where the accusations are made to the leadership that you killed the just one. They know exactly who he is talking about. You have become the betrayers and the murderers, who you have received the law by the direction of God's agency and have not kept it. These were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. These guys were the law guys. When you wanted to have the law interpreted, you went to this group. They were the creme de la creme of the law. They knew the law, and he has accused them. he notices, you notice this phrase, and again, it's blunt, direct. You are like your fathers, persecutors and murderers. He then uses this phrase, we said, the righteous one. This is also interesting. He doesn't use Jesus Christ's name yet, but he uses this almost a code word for the Messiah, this just one, this righteous one. They knew exactly who he was referring to, and also its prophetic symbolism. We will not turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of the suffering servants passages, he is called my righteous servant, the Messiah, my righteous servant, the righteous one, righteous servant. But then he says, you have received God's law and you do not keep it. That tore it wide open. That probably tore robes and anything else they could find. One can imagine the reaction. Again, we can ask, why did Stephen take this tack? We just don't know. Why did he shift his response? We just aren't told. Possibly he knew this would not end well. It could not end well, because some of the charges that he had been accused of, some of them were by extension correct. The temple would go down. The temple was not the place. And keep in mind, in Judaism, we call it Second Temple Judaism in the first century. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus somewhat prophesied some of that. So some of the charges were distantly true. The temple was ultimately going to go. That's not what God ultimately wanted as worship. Jesus himself said in Matthew, there is one greater than the temple here. That probably didn't go over real well. Keep in mind the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the body, was all about the law, the temple, and the land. What's interesting is in Stephen's discourse, you'll see that he's attacked two of them, the land, geography, the temple, location. The law he supports over and over again. This is not an anti-law message. In fact, what's also interesting is the commentaries reference that this was a primary undeveloped theme of the New Testament church that Stephen is giving, because it's very pro-law and that they have some difficulty with that. Certainly there were false witnesses and false charges, but again, some of them were somewhat true. He said, where two or three are gathered, there God would be in the midst of them. Jesus said this. God wants sincerity, not sacrifice. The law had not changed. They did not keep it. There's a difference. And Babylon proved that. Captivity in Assyria and Babylon by Israel and Judah proved it. And now the reaction. Things start to happen very, very quickly. So let's read. We'll pick it up in verse 54. When they heard these things, now I want you to we'll stop right there. Again, sorry for the interruption, the break in the theme. When they heard these things, this is exactly what the high priest said in verse 1. Flip back to verse 1 if you would. It says in chapter 7, then the high priest said, are these things so? So some of these things were true. But when they heard these things, back to verse 54, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. I have no idea what that means. They just grimaced at him. I don't know. They gnashed, wailing and gnashing of teeth. It must have been something to be seen. Verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. And this is fascinating, where it's almost heaven is rolled back. He saw the glory of God, the Shekinah, this glory. It doesn't say that he saw God, but Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is reminiscent of Psalm 110. The right hand of God, and he said this out loud. Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, Daniel 7, standing at the right hand of God, meaning God the Father. So he is full of the Holy Spirit. He sees heaven opened up. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him. So they came out of their seats down to where Stephen was speaking. They ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, here it comes, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now remember, there's no chapters and verse breaks in the original. So it says, as Stephen goes down to death, the next sentence is, now Saul was consenting to his death, which opens up all the rest of Acts for us. But this is where Paul is originally mentioned. These things, not the first 50 verses, but the last few verses, the last three verses of Stephen's defense is what drove them to kill him. He was full of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 55 says he sees the heavenly throne room. Psalm 110. This is, again, the most oft-quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament. Psalm 110, in part or in whole, is repeated over, referenced over and over and over again in the New Testament. Stephen declares he sees the Son of Man standing. Now, if they're on thrones, it means if Jesus is standing, the Son of Man, it means God the Father is sitting. There's protocol, which may impact this a little. When the king or royalty stand up, you stand up. But it also means that the person standing off, come off his throne and standing, is ready to do something. So he's at the right hand of God. The standing versus seated is a whole nother subject. It is fascinating. Verse 56, he declares it before the Sanhedrin. He says that 56, he said, I see the Son of Man standing. This is blasphemy to them. Blasphemy. Verse 59, during the stoning, Lord Jesus, very important, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, Lord, forgive them. Echoing Christ's words, forgive them. Forgive them, they just don't know what they're doing. Very gracious. And those were Stephen's last word. And here we see Paul mentioned for the first time. So, it is a fascinating defense. And again, I invite you to read it in the privacy of your own home. Just sit and read it. I've obviously read it many, many times. It is a fascinating history of Israel. It's also a fascinating defense by Stephen. These are his last words on earth. But what can this section, always important, teach us and assist us? Let's start off with a guarantee. A pretty good guarantee. I would pretty much guarantee you and I will never appear before the Sanhedrin. Not going to happen. Just not going to happen. Not like Stephen. That's a further qualification. That'll never happen. But indeed, we will have, and many of you have had, many encounters with others. In fact, if you haven't, you will. And you will have many throughout your life. You may be called on to answer or defend or explain or proclaim the truth. Not your truth, God's truth. What you believe. Possibly it could be an issue of doctrine, false or true. It could be just a friendly question. A person's absolutely curious and interested and they'd like you to answer them. If so, what would you say? How would you respond? Would you say, here's a booklet. I've got five of them for you and they will answer this question. Or would you say, let me call one of our ministers. He'll be glad to answer your question. Or I have a video you might want to watch. No. No, no, no. As important as this may be, you need to answer. We reference many in this congregation, 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready always to answer the hope that lies within you. So let's analyze Stephen's discourse. And I think you'll see some parallels between what Mr. Grinnell said and what I'm going to say to you. He understood the questions, the charges that had been leveled against him, and he focused on the issues. Stephen prepared a tailored response specifically to the charges and to his audience. Mr. Grinnell brought up, be smart. The care plan is specific to that individual. It was based on what they needed, not what the general public needs. It didn't say the care plan. And by the way, in our family, we know exactly what a care plan is. It was specific to the individual, tailored. It didn't say just you need to breathe on a regular basis. That's general. It's not specific and it's not tailored to the issue. Your response to the question may not need not be long. It truly doesn't need to be as long as Stephen's. It truly doesn't. But it must answer the question. It must answer the issue that's been put to you. What question have you been asked? You must, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, you must do so at the end of the verse, I save this, with gentleness and respect. You aren't Stephen, and you're not talking to the Sanhedrin. You must do so with gentleness and respect of this hope that lies within you. But how do you prepare to answer like Stephen? The last thing I want to do, as I said, is to ever add, even obliquely, to God's word. But I promise you, Stephen prayed for God's spirit and wisdom. I just know it. He had to. It's said too often in the New Testament that God will help them as they answer. He was prepared and he knew God's plan. He knew the history of Israel, the highlights at least, the overview at least. And as we read through Acts chapter 7 of Stephen's discourse, there wasn't one sentence, not one concept, not one event that you did not say, yes, I remember reading that in the Psalms or in Genesis or the law, the prophets. So these highlights and overviews, it's important to know these. A response directly addresses the question. Mr. Budge said something last Sabbath, interesting. He said lots of things that were interesting, but one that picked out or jumped out at me was the sentence, leading a Christian life is not an isolated journey. And his context was, we are very isolated. I mean, today of all days, this situation, you can't be a whole lot more isolated than we are now. But it's not an isolated journey. And we must, he said, we must engage both internally and externally. And Mr. Grinnell's message was for you to have a care plan specific for you. That was the internal. I'm talking specifically about the external. We must engage. Now, I debated on whether I was going to bring this up. But by Wednesday, I had this message pretty much in the can. It was pretty well done. Finished, kind of, you know, 89.9 or 99.9%. Then Thursday, something happened. We have two older ladies on our street. And on trash day, which is a major event in our street, we met it on by the trash cans, just by chance. They walked over to their trash cans and I walked over to mine. And we started to chat. And it was interesting. Now, I was out of quarantine, so I could talk to them in the no situation. They asked about the kids and the conversation went long. One is a widow and the other is a very sick husband. They asked about our children. They watched them grow up and do what they do as adults. Everybody always does that. Then one of them said to me, and we know them well, but not that well. We get together for neighborhood events, things like that, but we never get to really talk to someone personally. Then one of them asked and said to me, leaned in like there's somebody's going to listen. There's only three of us by the trash cans. John, while we're here, tell us specifically, what is it that you believe, you and Becky and your family? They saw us dress up on Saturday afternoons or mornings and drive off with the kids. They see us during the weekday often, dress up and drive off on a work day, and they know we're going somewhere, probably church. They knew all that. I thought, I prayed and said, you know, we have this booklet. I'd like you to, no, I didn't say that. I said, we believe in Jesus Christ and the biblical holy days. And I took maybe a minute to say that. I felt that was direct. I felt that that was necessary. And we proceeded for the next hour. We spoke about their religious journeys. I hope God was in it. I don't know. I pray that he was. And I really debated on whether telling you this story, but I think it's germane. Because God knew about this subject we were going to be talking about. He knew about last Sabbath's message. He knew about the first message today. Maybe it's God's way of telling us, telling me, you're going to speak on this. We're going to test you. It was very brief. And you know, we had just one of those encounters. We all have them. You've had them. As I told that story, I'd like to think that many of the encounters that you've had with people came up. And I know of many engagements that you have had where we, for one moment in time, are given an opportunity that may never pass again. What God does with it, God does with it. Where we get a defense of the truth, where we are on the offensive, yet not offensive. We just are not defensive and we're not offensive, but we are giving a defense. And we're doing so willingly, where we respectfully, with wisdom and caring, respond to the questions put to us, tailored specifically to the questions that have been asked. Because that person hopefully thought a little bit about it, or they wouldn't have asked. It's that important. I pray that we do have more engagement, that this is not an isolated journey, and that the engagements, even small ones, are many and fruitful, where we tell of our faith and what we believe deep inside us. As with Stephen, God will surely be with us, guiding us, alongside of us, as he always has. Thank you, and I wish you a very happy rest of your Sabbath.